Who left this here? 101 things to do during a dull sermon. So you're probably going to need this here, Ben. Well, the real reason that Josh and I are here this morning, Seth was also invited, but was not able to be here, and Wendell doesn't know this, but we're actually going to conduct, with everybody who's ever worked under Wendell, we're going to have a post-traumatic stress syndrome panel today, and I'm kidding. Wendell was nothing but a joy every moment that I was ever privileged to have with him. No, but it is great to be back. Greetings from Aletheia. And Emma, you can't get away from me. I didn't know we'd see you here this morning, but good to have created equal folks here and a lot of familiar faces. Really is a privilege to be back, and we always enjoy this, and it always seems like home. So thank you for this opportunity. And we're going to get Wendell in November. So I don't know what you guys are going to have planned that morning, but we look forward to that as well. To borrow from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. A week ago from this very hour, unbeknownst to 20,000 concert goers in Las Vegas, an evil man was making final preparations for what would become, in a matter of hours, the most deadly mass shooting in American history. There would be victims, but there would also be heroes by virtue of how people reacted in the midst of that tragedy and its aftermath. Wonder what we would have done if we had been there. What would have you done if you were in that crowd as the bullets started to fly? Would you have run and taken cover right away instinctively? Would you have panicked and maybe had a nervous breakdown? Would you have been looking around in the crowd for people that you could help? And what about when the shooting was over and there were people lying around bleeding and wounded? It's interesting for us to imagine, but probably impossible for any of us to know what we would have done exactly in a situation like that, because we've just not experienced that, most of us. But I submit to you that we each would have acted in that moment in general accordance with how we act in our ordinary, everyday lives. Because how we act in any situation is simply a product of who we are. For those who were present, their individual responses in that moment, when there was no time to think, no time to ponder deeply, only time to react, their responses were, you might say, predetermined in a loose sense by their character. Now, here's how one guy responded. We should have a picture, a slide. I do this, don't I? There we go. That's how one guy responded. Now, his hand is blurred out there for obvious reasons. I Googled for his name, and I couldn't find it, so we're just going to call him Cletus, okay? I come to Fort Wayne to make fun of rednecks, because where I come from, there's a great chance that somebody could be related to him, so I have to. No, Cletus kind of fits, right? He got his picture all over the internet Monday, and he was hailed as a hero. I don't know if any of you saw that picture. Here's a true hero, right? In the midst of all this carnage, he heroically held his oversized beer in one hand and extended his middle finger in the other hand toward the shooter, and it appears impressively that no beer was spilled in this feat. And there's no way of knowing exactly how many lives were saved by this single act of valor. My reaction to the celebration, you never know. When I saw this, when I saw people celebrating this guy as some kind of a hero, I had my own reaction was one of mild disgust. Of all the people who were there, this is the guy that we put up there and say, this is our hero here. And so what it did was it sent me looking for real heroes. And not surprisingly, there were many, far too many to mention this morning, but I want to highlight a few. And I've got some pictures here. This first gentleman, his name is Taylor Winston. He's a former Marine. He stole a pickup truck in order to get people to the hospital, made numerous trips back and forth, and was actually entering into the gunfire to get people out. So he was the first hero. The second one, his name is Jonathan Smith. Jonathan Smith could have easily made it to cover and hunkered down there, but apparently what he was doing was getting people from one place to another out of danger, and he was shot in the neck in the process. Here is Jack Beaton. Jack Beaton was at the concert with his wife, celebrating 31 years of marriage. It was their anniversary. When the shots started, he covered his wife with his own body and died a hero. These two women here, Crystal Goddard and Amy McAslin, said that a complete stranger held them down and stayed on top of them to shield them from the bullets. He was struck and bleeding on them, but kept assuring them it's going to be okay. In the chaos, they lost track of him, and they do not know if he lived. And then finally, here's a teenage girl named Addison Short. She was running for cover when she felt her leg buckle and realized that she had been shot. She found herself lying on the ground next to a man and his wife. She was in shock. They noticed that she was bleeding badly, and they used a belt as a tourniquet. The stranger threw her over his shoulder and rushed her to someone who then raced her to the hospital. Thank God for these heroes. And there are many others like this. This is just a sampling. There are so many stories and so many heroes that emerged that day in the midst of that tragedy. And these stories inspire us, I think, because we know that there is something profoundly Christ-like going on here. And all of this got me thinking about what I want to call the rescue element of love. It is that urge to rush in and save, to deliver. Maybe we could call it heroic love. Now, that element may not always be present in love, but is there when it is called for. Lots of examples come to mind from the Bible, rescuers in God's Word, and I want to look at and just consider a few of them. But as we do, try to rid yourself of the, just separate yourself from the sentimentalist sort of reductionist view of love that's popular in our culture, because it will get in the way. But Joseph from the Old Testament rescued the known world from famine. He was a rescuer. Moses had a rescuing love. He rescued the children of Israel from slavery. We think of the judges of Israel, men like Samson and Gideon, who rescued Israel in their time of need. Hezekiah rescued Jerusalem from Sennacherib with a prayer to God. That was rescuing love in action. The New Testament Joseph was a rescuer. He whisked his wife and son away to Egypt in the middle of the night. Now, in none of these examples do mere men rescue on their own. Rather, God rescues through them. And of course, the most obvious biblical example of a rescuer is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Think about his life. He rescued disciples from the storm. We heard about a rescuing act this morning when the Gospel of Mark was read from blind Bartimaeus there in Jericho. Jesus rescued him from his blindness. He rescued the demon-possessed boy. He rescued the multitudes from their hunger. He rescued the woman who was suffering from bleeding. He rescued Lazarus from death. He was, in his heart, a deliverer, a rescuer. And that's what led him to the ultimate act of rescue on the cross. Now, for our purposes this morning, I want to study an example of rescuing love from the Old Testament. And if you have your Bibles, you probably have them on your phones, but however you have them, turn to the book of Ruth with me. And as you're turning there, I want to say this. I believe the stories in the Bible have their place in the broader, long-running story of God's redemptive plan for humanity. The stories in the Bible should never be understood as just these tales that are sprinkled in, and then we go to them and we find some kind of life lesson. We need to see them in the context of the big story. And so, as they say, Jesus is on every page. Nothing we read is unrelated to him or God's mission to save the world through him. And so I think one of the purposes in the book of Ruth is for us to understand something about God and his plan through the life and example of one of the characters in this book who turns out to be a type of Christ. And I trust you all know, understand typology. We're talking about someone who prefigures Christ in some way. But before we get into the text here, let's do a little background. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, you understand that after Israel conquered the land, before the period of the kings, there were judges who ruled over Israel. Now, Israel, having failed to obey God and completely expel the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and all of them from the land, they had to contend with them now because they became repeatedly ensnared in idol worship by following the example of the pagans around them and among them. This caused God to judge Israel in a variety of ways, bringing her enemies against her. They would suffer persecution. When it got bad enough, they would do what? They'd cry out. God would send a deliverer in the form of a judge to rescue them. And once they were rescued, what would happen then? Back to their old ways. And so it's just this cycle that repeats for hundreds of years. And it's during this time of the judges that the story of Ruth is set. We don't know exactly where that is, but there are some hints that it would have been early on. It should not surprise us to learn in the very first verse here in the book of Ruth that there was a famine in Israel. It's likely that this was just part of God's judgment on Israel for being unfaithful, although there's no way to know that with any certainty. In any case, to escape the famine, a man named Elimelech decided it was time to get out of Dodge. So he went with his wife Naomi to the country of Moab, which was east of the Jordan River. Elimelech had two sons who grew up and married Moabite women. One of those women's name was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. Tragically, Elimelech died there in Moab, and so did his two sons. And so now we have three widows in Moab together, no children, no grandchildren, just Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. So Naomi gets word that the famine is over in Israel, and she decides to return home, which was understandable. Moab would not have been a place of pleasant memories for her, so I'm sure she was eager to get back. We don't know how long this journey was. It depends where she was in Moab, which lied kind of east of the Dead Sea and to the south. Might have been 100 miles or so, I'm not sure. Both daughters-in-law decided to make that trek with her. They were going to stick with her. And whether this was her plan from the beginning or not, shortly after they set out on this journey, Naomi stopped them and pleaded with them to turn back, to stay in Moab, to get remarried, and go on with their lives. It would not go well for them in Israel, she warned. They would not have a good life. And she made such a strong case that Orpah complied and turned around and went home. Ruth, on the other hand, uttered this famously stubborn reply recorded in chapter 1, verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Wow. What do you say after that, Naomi? And so Ruth was just fiercely loyal to Naomi, and Naomi realized that any attempt to convince her to stay back would be futile. So they went on, no way of knowing what lay ahead, an incredible drama that would be recorded for all generations. Though it was probably the farthest thing from her mind, Ruth would soon arrive in Bethlehem. There she would meet her kinsman redeemer, her rescuer. And I thought it was pretty cool that we sang about our kinsman redeemer this morning. To say that Naomi was returning in worse shape than she left would be an understatement. Upon her arrival, some would recognize her after all these years, at least a decade, we learn from verse 4 here. And they apparently expressed some shock at the sight of her, asking, "Can this be Naomi?" She replied in verse 20 of chapter 1, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi?" Now, Naomi believed that God had struck her with tragedy, turning his face away from her. And it's unlikely that anyone would have argued with her. Just culturally, tragedy was often understood as judgment. So God was not only absent, God was against her, according to Naomi's interpretation of her circumstances. She had nothing left. She was practically destitute. And as a widow, the prospects for improving her situation were dim. She said, "I've come back empty." And she understood and seemed to accept her fate. Now, if anyone's situation was worse than that of Naomi, it would have been that of Ruth. Not only did she share Naomi's poverty and her plight, she was walking into an unknown situation with no friends and no blood relatives. Furthermore, she entered Judea as a Moabite. Now, why is that significant? We need to understand that Moabites, along with Ammonites, were particularly despised in Israel, even more so than other foreigners, arguably more so than Canaanites. In the law, Deuteronomy 23, to be precise, we find surprisingly generous commands concerning the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. It says, "Don't despise them. They are brothers to you." Likewise, it says, "Don't abhor an Egyptian." But a Moabite, that's different. They hired Balaam. They hired Balaam to curse you. They came against Israel. They must not enter the assembly of the Lord, it says, even to the 10th generation. And don't ever trust them. It says, "Don't seek a treaty of friendship with them ever." "Hi, I'm Ruth. I'm from Moab. What's your name?" We can imagine how that would have gone over, perhaps. So aside from Naomi, Ruth had nothing and no one. Her situation was desperate. In those days, as you may be aware, women didn't go to college. They were generally unprepared to provide for their families. An unmarried woman would usually stay in her father's house, but a widow of childbearing age was to marry the brother of the deceased. A levirate marriage prescribed in Deuteronomy 25. And I always thought that had something to do with the Levites. I didn't know that. Well, it turns out I discovered just recently that that's actually the Latin word for husband's brother. So, but that word Levi is there, so it always confused me. But in any case, that's the provision in the law that if a woman's husband died, her brother was to take her and have children with her to carry on the family name, but also to provide for her. And that was the occasion for, you remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they're trying to trap him with this question about the resurrection. And they said, if a woman marries and her husband dies and she marries a brother and there are seven brothers and no children, whose husband would she be? This is the background for that. So this would be the normal means of rescue. But in Ruth's case, her brother-in-law was as dead as her husband. So she is sunk. Upon arriving in Bethlehem, Ruth and Naomi discovered that it was time for the barley harvest to begin. And Ruth decided to go in the fields and pick up what was dropped by the harvesters. Now, the right to glean from the harvest, the leftovers that fell on the ground as the harvesters were working, that was something that was specified in the law of Moses. If I'm not mistaken, I'm not sure on this, but I think even aliens were allowed to do that. So she's going to take advantage of that. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says that Ruth found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. That's an interesting expression. She just found herself there. It'd be like saying that Moses found himself standing before Pharaoh. or Peter just so happened to find himself in a boat with Jesus. Okay? Now, I don't think it's always this way in our lives, every little detail, or even every detail that we read in the Bible. I don't think that it's from all eternity, you know, determined ahead of time. But I think in this case, I think this was ordained by God that Ruth would just so happen to find herself in the field of Boaz. Boaz was a man of standing. It says in the NIV, I think the ESV says a worthy man, but it could be translated a man of might, though it's doubtful that physical strength was what the author had in mind. Boaz had standing in his community. We should not ignore his wealth, but more important was how he used his wealth. He was compassionate, and for other reasons, he was respected. He was wise and godly, as we'll see. He seemed to have a reputation for honesty and integrity. He was looked up to in his community. In fact, if you read the whole book of Ruth and you just take the general impression that we have of Boaz, he's just a steady figure, okay? He's someone who brought stability to Bethlehem. If he were to show up to a town meeting, he'd be the guy that I think everybody would be kind of just watching and waiting. What will Boaz say? When will he speak? Just the kind of man that every community needs. And it was in this kind of man, in his field, that Ruth just so happened to find herself. And it didn't take long for him to notice her. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. It says, Then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Which I think is pretty cool. That right there kind of tells us something about Boaz. He had a great relationship with his harvesters. And verse 5 continues, Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? From Boaz's comment, some have assumed that Ruth was probably attractive. So he's talking to his harvesters and he looks over here. He's like, whoa, whose young woman is that? But I don't know that that's actually in the text. I think that's maybe an embellishment there. Maybe another explanation for Boaz noticing Ruth so quickly would have been not so much related to her outward appearance as to his inward character. Maybe Boaz was just the kind of guy who went around looking for needs. Maybe he was the kind of guy who could spot someone who was potentially vulnerable, always on the lookout. Immediately, Boaz extends special favor to her. "Stay in this field," he told her. "Don't go to the field of another." Why? Why would he say that? I think he was a protector. He had a compassionate, rescuing heart. He instructed his men to treat her with kindness and respect. Why? He told her to come in and drink whenever she got thirsty. He invited her to eat with him at mealtime. He even instructed his men to go above and beyond. He said, "I want you, when you're harvesting, I want you to just pull out some stalks and just lay them on the ground." Now, that's not how it was normally done. A good businessman would say, "You get everything off of that stalk you can." And here Boaz says, "Just knock some of those over. Leave them there for her." Why? Rescuing love. It was in him. All of this amazed Ruth because she was a foreigner. She wondered what she had done to deserve such kind treatment. So she asked him, verse 10, chapter 2, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz answered the question, but maybe in a surprising way. "You didn't do anything for me, but I've heard about you. You've shown kindness to others, and I've caught wind of that." Then Boaz adds something that I think shows us again where his values and his priorities are. He offers a blessing to Ruth. Look at verse 12. "Since you've sought refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, may you be rewarded." In other words, I know you're in trouble. May God come through for you. May he indeed shield you. May he rescue you. Boaz seems impressed that Ruth, in her need, had abandoned the God of her fathers, or the gods, we should say. Remember, Ruth told them, "Go back to the gods of your fathers." And Orpah actually did. Ruth says, "No, your God will be my God." He was impressed that she reached out to this foreign God, whom we know to be the true God. Will this God come through for her, for this despised Moabite? May it be so, says the man who would actually become God's means of rescue, a man who is not all talk. When she got home the first night, Naomi asked, "Where were you gleaning today?" Some people think that that's because of the amount of barley that she brought home. It was a lot. Ruth replied, "In a field owned by Boaz." What luck. Naomi told her that Boaz was a close relative of her deceased husband. Then Naomi, like all women of all ages and all generations feel compelled to do, she decided to play matchmaker. And women have always approached that responsibility with great diligence. And Naomi was no exception. And so she devised a clever plan to put Ruth and Boaz in close proximity, and the plan worked like a charm. And I hate to do it, but we're going to have to cut out some of the details of this story. And so maybe if you haven't been in Ruth for a while, maybe you'll go back to it and see exactly how that goes. But if you have a chance, I encourage you to read that. But suffice it to say that it was through Boaz that God rescued Ruth. He became her kinsman redeemer. And in so doing, not only redeemed Ruth and Naomi's land, he indirectly redeemed you and me. Hang on to that for a moment. Importantly, unlike Ruth's deceased brother-in-law, had he been living, Boaz was under no legal obligation to redeem Naomi's land, to purchase it, to prevent it from being sold outside of the family, that is, and with the land acquire Ruth as his wife. No legal obligation whatsoever. In fact, Boaz wasn't even the closest relative. Someone else, perhaps a cousin, had first dibs on the land, but when he found out that Ruth was part of the package, his enthusiasm waned, and he declined the opportunity, leaving that legal opportunity open for Boaz. Again, this is important. Boaz was not forced to do this by the law of Moses. It's doubtful that there was community pressure or any expectation that he should marry this outsider. I think it was in his heart. I think Boaz was a rescuer at heart. Kinsman redeemer. Like Joseph and Moses and David, he was a type of Christ. Christ, our kinsman redeemer, who took on a genuinely human nature, becoming next of kin, so to speak, so that he could rescue us with his love and purchase us back to redeem what is lost. And here's where it gets interesting. Because indirectly, we could say that Boaz, in rescuing Ruth, really rescued the whole world, including us, in that it was through his offspring that our kinsman redeemer would come. And we get some genealogy in the last chapter of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 21. It says, Boaz, the father of Obed. So Obed was the son of Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. And we all know where this is going because the Messiah came from David. And the New Testament confirms that in Matthew 1, this very genealogy. Jesus said this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Now that was not only a call to imitate Jesus' rescuing love, but a subtle prediction of the love that he was about to display for the whole world. And Jesus also predicted a day when, according to Matthew 24, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, predicted this about the coming state of love in 2 Timothy 3, that someday people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of the good, lovers of pleasure, brutal and treacherous people. The kind of people that would necessitate rescuing love. And sometimes it just feels that way to me. And I'm not about to argue that this is, you know, sometimes you hear people say, well, this is as bad as it's ever been. I wouldn't say that. I doubt that it's as bad as it's ever been or as bad as it could be. But I think that the world desperately needs to see rescuing love. And I don't know where the world is going to see that if they don't see it from the light of the world, from us, from believers, at least not on any genuine and consistent basis. People will have an easier time believing that Jesus is a real rescuer if they see in our lives many rescues, if that's just how we conduct ourselves. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And I would say, broaden that and extend that love out into the world. So for the sake of the world, we should live the kind of lives that don't make sense to the world outside of the fact that we have been rescued. And it has had that impact on us. Now, maybe you're wondering, okay, well, what's the practical application here? What are we talking about? Are we talking about spiritual rescue on one hand? Or are we talking about physical rescue of people? In what ways should we rescue people? In what ways do they need it? I think that's the question. I don't think we need to make some distinction between physical rescue and spiritual rescue. Let's just rescue people. Let's just be rescuers like our Savior. Let's see to it that our love is characterized by a commitment to get others out of their trouble, whatever that trouble happens to be. I think it's great, created equal, the work that they're doing. They're rescuers. Some people need rescued from death. I think it's wonderful that you guys highlight the plight of the persecuted church and to hear of your concern for believers around the world who need rescued, in some cases rescued from death. Other people need rescued from futility. Some people do need rescued from hell. They need the gospel. They need to see us living out the truth of the gospel and speaking out the truth of the gospel and being patient and guiding them into truth. People need rescued from that. They need rescued from poverty and disease and hunger. And we've seen these natural disasters lately. Who will rescue if not the church? Who will imitate God's rescuing love? Because every situation is different, and because we are all different ourselves in how we are equipped by God to love, not all heroic acts are going to look the same. And think about it. Some people were shielding others with their bodies, shielding them from bullets. Other people, maybe their act of love was to sit there and comfort someone who was injured, someone who was in shock. Others were rushing people to safety. Others, after the fact, were taking off their belts and using them as tourniquets and literally putting their fingers in bullet holes to stop the bleeding. How we display rescuing love is going to vary from one person and one situation to the next. But let us remember that Christ, the ultimate rescuer, is now doing his rescuing work through us. In fact, you could say that we are rescued for the very purpose of being rescuers, agents of redemption. Now, how do we do that? Is there some kind of formula? Is there some secret to becoming motivated to become great rescuers? I don't think it's a secret. I don't think it's complicated. I think, like a lot of things in life, it's not complicated. It's hard, but it's not complicated. It's actually pretty simple. It's just a matter of growing more and more mindful of and grateful for the rescue that God has given us and done in our own lives. It's fascinating to consider Boaz's prehistory. God had rescued his mother, Rahab, from the slaughter of Jericho. And Boaz's father, Salmon, rescued the same Rahab, a former prostitute, from the shame of her past. She, of all people, a former Canaanite prostitute, would become prominent in Israel, receive mention in the book of Hebrews eventually, and eventually become an ancestor to Israel's Messiah. How about that? I think Boaz was just a man who knew where he came from. He was aware of God's rescuing work in his own life. And so for us, excelling in this kind of love is really a matter of staying close to our roots, reminding ourselves often of Christ's heroic rescuing love in our own lives and growing more and more grateful for that. Remember, we were worse off than Ruth and Naomi, you could say, poor and destitute. Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." We were really in Ruth and Naomi's place, poor and destitute, spiritually speaking. We are objects of Christ's rescue. And so as I wrap up, I want to be real clear. This is not what one of my friends would call a try-harder sermon, okay? It's not a try-harder sermon. This is a draw-nearer sermon. This is a draw-nearer message because that's what I need. The try-harder messages for me just aren't sustainable. It might fix me for a day. But in the end, I need to draw nearer. I need to grow in my appreciation and love for what God has done for me in Christ. And when we excel in that, no one is going to have to tell us to get out there and rescue people. I think it will be our natural response. I want to close with the same words. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age.
Nicely said. Good words, Father.